Well, good evening, everyone. Glad you could be here with us on this humid, soupy night out there. Boy, but I'm glad the air conditioning's working well in here. Amen. We can turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, where we just began our series of studies last week in 1 Timothy, and we now find ourselves in verse 8. We did our introduction last week, and this week we now pick up in verse 8. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Lord, you're a good and gracious God. I thank you for the time of worship and fellowship that we have. And we do pray for all of the things that are going on this week. We have that missions trip to Ecuador. A number of our fellowship are there now ministering. We lift them up and pray that you protect them and bless them. Work through them as we've been praying leading up to this trip. Also, Carl, who's over in the Middle East right now ministering. We can't say where, but he is ministering there. Your gospel in a place where that's not so popular to do. And we're grateful for that. And for those of our staff who are on vacation this week, we pray that you'd protect them traveling and those traveling on business. So many are away, but we think of them. We lift them up, and maybe they're listening online at some point, just to know that we always care for those, even if they're not here. In prayer, just lift them up and watch over them. Lord God, we also continue to lift up Baleska as she prepares to go to the Bible College in New Zealand. And we're grateful for her calling and that all you're going to do through her life as a young woman. And all these things we lift up, Lord, and that you'd speak to us through your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we have been looking very closely at Paul's letter to Timothy, his first epistle. And we learned a few things last week, and one of the things we learned is that Paul and Timothy had a very close relationship. They were really father and son in the faith. And we now pick it up in verse 8, and here Paul is going to give Timothy a proper perspective on the Old Testament law. I'm going to remind you that Paul, if you were on the ground, if you were actually living during that time, and you were observing the relationship that Paul had with Timothy, you would observe that, first of all, there's this older rabbi who's an incredible mind, well-versed in the Old Testament law, right? Then you have this young man who's half Jewish, half Gentile. His dad was a Greek, his mom a Jew, and his grandmother, obviously his mother's mother, a Jew as well. They became Christians, and I just imagine Timothy to be a guy who just wanted to learn all he could about the Old Covenant, about his Jewish heritage. And so it's obvious that he sort of is attracted to Paul as a father figure and looks to learn from him. We talked about this last week. And so one of the dangers that Timothy was vulnerable to, any Jew or person who was infatuated with Judaism during the first century would have fallen prey to this misunderstanding about the law, the Old Covenant law. They could have become a little bit too interested in keeping the law and not in grace. Now, Paul, at one point, as we're going to see in this testimony tonight, was a champion of the law. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was all about the law. But then at a certain point in his life, as he'll talk about in this portion of Scripture tonight, he was apprehended by Christ on the road to Damascus, and Christ got hold of him. And at that point, Paul became a subject of God's grace, one who had received God's grace. He became a student of God's grace, and in becoming a student of God's grace, he became the champion of God's grace. But now Timothy is studying under a man that knows both the law very well, but also understands experientially the grace of God. And could be one of the reasons why Timothy was such an effective minister of the gospel in the first century. But the thing he wants to give Timothy here in verses 8 through 11 is a proper perspective on the Old Testament law. As Timothy was ministering to Jews and even to Gentiles in the first century, there were a lot of Jews and Jewish Christians who were still keeping the law. Now, you can understand this. You can understand why. They had grown up Jewish, keeping kosher. They had never eaten things like pork or seafood, and they did certain things and kept certain days holy. And there was really no reason for them to stop being Jews to become Christians. But there were those among the Jews who insisted that the Greeks and the other Gentiles become Jews in order to be Christians. And that's where Paul drew the line. He did not want the Gentiles to start acting like Jews unnecessarily, or behaving as Jews, or keeping the Old Covenant, the ceremonial law, unnecessarily. So he says to Timothy this in verse 8. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. That's quite a lot to digest. Let's break this down. The first point in verse 8, he says the law is good. It has to be used properly, but the law is good. Why is it good? Well, Paul in other writings has told us that it's good because it identifies God's standards. There's nothing wrong with identifying the standard of right and wrong, and that's what the law does. Now, I'm not talking so much about the ceremonial law. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about God's revealed will and his law regarding human behavior and what's right and what's wrong. So the law teaches us some good things. It gives us a standard of holiness and righteousness. It also teaches us to love God and to love one another. And perhaps that's the point that Jesus stressed more than anything else in the law. If you'll remember, he said there were two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he went on to say, these are the two great commandments, right? And on these hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus, when teaching on the law, made it clear that that's the point of the law, that we are to love God and to love one another. But the law also condemns us as sinners in need of salvation. Why is that important? Because if a person, a man or a woman, doesn't understand that they're condemned by the law, then they'll never reach out for salvation in Jesus Christ. So the law is good if it's used properly. What does the law, when used properly in the church, accomplish? Well, it teaches us standards of holiness and righteousness. It teaches us to love God and love one another, but it also condemns us. That is, it identifies sin in our lives. Once it identifies sin in our lives, it affords us the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a good thing, amen? Those are all good things. But it's important to note, and he makes this clear here in verses 9 through the first part of verse 11, that the law no longer has any power over Christians. So if you respond to the gospel and give your life to Jesus Christ, the law has no power over you. All the law can do is exert the power of condemnation, sin, and death. But he also taught us in Romans that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So for the Christian who has responded to the gospel, the law is important for the reasons we've already mentioned. But it doesn't have power over us. It can't condemn us because we're in Christ. And I like the way he says it here in verse 9, just backing up. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for, and then he goes on to list a number of different groups of sinners. So it's not made for the righteous. Now, when you think about that, that's sort of a paradoxical statement. The law establishes what righteousness is, but the law can't make us righteous, so the law isn't really made for the righteous. The law is made for those who are unrighteous. Those that are righteous in Jesus Christ, while we identify the law as the truth, and it convicts us of our sin and points us in the right direction and teaches us how to live, it has no power over us. Because the power of sin and death is done away with in the person of Jesus Christ. The law, that power of sin and death, we've been set free from that in Jesus Christ. But let's back up a minute. While it no longer has any power over us as Christians, that believers in Christ, while found righteous in him and are found righteous in him and not according to the law, those that reject Christ continue to be under the condemnation of the law. So now we're going to talk about those people that either reject Christ or haven't given their lives to Christ. We've established already, Christians are not under the condemnation of the law. The law has no power over us. But those that reject him continue to be so. Now, here he gives a list. Paul gives Timothy a list of those that are still under the law. Now, you would be wrong to think that the reason we're not condemned is because we're perfect, or because we're righteous according to the law, or because we're righteous in our own strength, or we do everything right. We're only righteous in Jesus Christ. We may even be some of the things, or have been some of the things that are mentioned here. But those that are mentioned here are those that are not in Christ, and therefore they're condemned, while those of us who may be guilty of this and worse are saved. Why are we saved? Because Jesus Christ set us free. So this is all of grace. It's so important to see that. But he gives them this list. Now let's look at this list. There are lawbreakers and rebels. Lawbreakers and rebels are those that don't have the law or openly disobey the law. Lawbreakers and rebels are those that don't have the law or openly disobey the law. They're not in Christ, therefore they are condemned by the law. The ungodly and the sinful, they are those that have no reverence for God and are actually devoted to sin. They're not devoted to God, they're devoted to sin. Have you ever met someone who's devoted to their sin? I used to be devoted to my sin before I became a Christian. We had our sins, and one of the things that I used to like to do as a young person is party. So we would talk on Thursday about how we were going to party on the weekend. And then, you know, Monday when we were paying the price for a weekend of partying, we talk about what we were going to do on the weekend again. We were so devoted to our sin that it became a religion, if you will, where we talked about it, got excited about it, went out and did this thing. We were devoted to it. No one could get in the way of it. And if a Christian came along and tried to witness to us, at least myself at that time, we just brushed them off. We didn't want anything to do with it. We didn't want to be devoted to God because we were devoted to our sin. And that's the kind of person described as ungodly and sinful. I was that person at one time. I had no reverence for God. I was devoted to my sin. And people like that, they're not righteous, but they are condemned because they're not in Christ. Another group of people are mentioned, the unholy and the irreligious. I never even heard of that word before I read it in the Bible. Irreligious. These are those, as I looked up the words in the original language, it basically means those that are wicked and profane. Now, maybe you have people in your life that you would describe as irreligious and unholy. People that are just profane and wicked. It isn't just that they're devoted to sin. They're over the line. The things they do, the things they promote, the things they talk about, the jokes they make. Those individuals, they disregard Christ. They want nothing to do with him, and they just continue in their wicked lifestyle, their sin. And then he jumps a line, and it's strange how quickly he goes into this description. Those that kill their parents. Did you see that? That shocked me the first time I read it. After going through a list of what I would have expected him to mention, you know, lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious. Then he says, for those who kill their fathers or mothers. And, you know, there are people that are so wicked that they would kill their own family members. Recently, the shooting in Dayton, right? I believe that was more of a personal dispute of some sort, but regardless of why this mass shooting took place, one of the victims was the gunman's own sister. And you hear about what parents will do to their children. I don't even want to talk about it. It makes me sick. Or what children will do to their parents. And it bespeaks a time in which we live today where the love of many has waxed cold. There truly is a lack of decency, common sense, and morality to such a degree that people commit atrocities against people they don't know and even against their own family members. We see it all the time. Well, the first century wasn't all that different. There were people that stood to inherit businesses and homes and wealth if their parents were out of the way. And I guess at that time, there were some so wicked that they would arrange to have their parents taken out so that they could inherit their wealth. Or for whatever reason, whatever wicked reason they killed their parents. Why does he mention this? You know, I really don't know. I really don't. But perhaps there was an individual situation or something that was taking place at the time that Timothy was dealing with. I suspect that this wasn't something that happened every day, but apparently there was something or some group of people that were responsible for heinous atrocities like this. And Paul felt that Timothy needed to be given this specific example, these examples. Because then he says for murderers. Now, he could have just said for murderers. Why did he mention that graphic description of those that kill their parents or their fathers and mothers? I think there must have been a personal application. There must have been something that had taken place in the church or around the church or in that city. Who knows? But he goes on to say murderers. So we include murderers and those that kill people, obviously, mass murderers, all of the above. These individuals clearly condemned by the law. Thou shalt not kill, and they do. Then he goes into another direction, and this doesn't surprise me, given the Greek culture of that time, and is certainly applicable today. He says this. He says, for adulterers. Now, remember, this list is why the law was given. It's not made for the righteous. It's made for these groups of people. And one of the groups of people he mentions in verse 10 is for adulterers, and then he goes on to say for perverts. It's shocking to see that word in the Bible, isn't it? For perverts and for adulterers. And you're probably all familiar with this case of this billionaire and who easily can be described as a pervert, certainly a sexual predator, even a human trafficker, which we'll get to in a minute. These individuals are condemned by the law of God, and I think we would all agree and say amen. I mean, no one wants to live in a society where that type of behavior is celebrated. But I heard something recently, and I'm trying to remember where I heard it. It was a conversation that was taking place on cable network news, but it was something someone said that really was intriguing to me. That the group of people that were surrounding this man, Epstein, and visited his island, which they referred to as Orgy Island, if you can imagine, and he was a human trafficker and you know, a pervert and all of these things, but he was surrounded by a lot of very popular people and a lot of very powerful people. And it's interesting because one of the things I heard discussed is that the way that these individuals like this man justified their behavior as far as taking advantage of minors and children, young people, sexually, one of the ways they justified it is that they felt, well, you know, other types of sexual behavior is celebrated in our culture. You know, homosexuality, lesbianism, other things are celebrated. They felt that if that's celebrated, why shouldn't this be engaged in as long as it's between consenting individuals? So that's the logic that has entered into the minds of a pervert, if I can use that phrase again. So it doesn't surprise me, and I knew all along, that once you start to celebrate sexual deviancy in a culture, it degrades. It doesn't get better. It gets worse, as we've seen. And people are shocked that this guy existed. I mean, he's just indicative of the culture we live in. And there, I think, to a person, I don't know anybody that would defend him. And yet his logic comes from other types of behaviors having been celebrated and accepted. So just keep that in mind. This is where we're going as a culture. So adulterers, the word for adulterers that's used here, strangely enough, I looked this up. It's not just someone who cheats on their spouse. It's a little bit more than that. It actually means those that prostitute themselves as male prostitutes or female prostitutes. And then, of course, it includes anyone that has sex outside of marriage, an adulterer. But it specifically targets those that are in the sex trade. Okay? And I'll leave it at that. We don't need to get into the graphic descriptions tonight. But then I looked up the word for pervert, and you know what that word actually refers to in this culture at that time? It's a broad term, and it describes any type of sexual deviancy, but it specifically identifies those that engage in male homosexuality. So when people tell you that the Bible doesn't speak on these subjects, they're wrong. They don't understand. They haven't read it, and they haven't looked to understand what God's word says. So what is the law for? The law is to condemn those that are apart from Christ. Why? So that they'll come to Christ. And now I want to follow that up with the idea that we show love to all people. While we do not accept behaviors contrary to the word of God, we do not withhold love for individuals simply because they're engaged in sin. I'll remind you, as Paul says, so are some of you, when he speaks to the church in Ephesus and other churches. We are not saved because we never engaged in some of these behaviors or because we are more righteous. We are saved because Christ is righteous and we've repented and given our lives to him. So if these things are in our past or even things we struggle with today, it's important to understand we're saved not because of things we've done, not because of the things we've done, but because of his righteousness. Let's remember that. And so we show love and acceptance to individuals, not to their behavior, but certainly we lovingly accept individuals as individuals as children of mankind, maybe not children of God, but individuals that Christ died on the cross to save. So we show love to all people, but we also share truth with all people. And this is God's truth. So he goes on to describe something else. And this is so apropos to our time and pertinent to our current conversations in the news. Look at the next section. It says, for slave traders. Now, in the ancient times, there were slave traders that would trade human beings for workers, but also sex trafficking. And that happens today. You might say, well, that does it. I think you probably know by now, if you've been paying attention to the news, that there is a huge problem in the world with sex trafficking, and slavery. That is, many times people are taken advantage of, even if they're not taken advantage of physically in the sense that they're molested or raped, they're taken advantage of in that they're made promises and they get themselves in these situations and immigration papers are issued. And then they find themselves having to work for enormous amounts of time, menial jobs, and they can never get themselves out from the debt that they incurred to come to this country or to be given opportunities elsewhere. And the internet has inflamed this. It's made it so difficult to track some of these people, and it's made it so easy for them to traffic human beings. And you know this. If you're paying attention, you know this. But isn't it interesting? The first century had its problems as well. These things have always existed. And maybe we're more aware of them today, and maybe more recently especially. But slave traders are those, and at that time and even today, they kidnap others and sell them through human trafficking. And those are mentioned here. And these are the problems that Timothy was dealing with, Paul as well. And then he says liars and perjurers. Now that's interesting. Liars and perjurers. And liars are those that don't tell the truth or say something that isn't true. Perjurers are those that swear that what they're saying is true, but they're lying. So they refuse to tell the truth and they deceive others. Now, those are individuals that the law condemns. I think we would all agree. And finally, he kind of sums it up when he says it in this way, and for whatever else is contrary to this, to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So the et cetera, or the all of the above or everything else category, is those that practice anything that is contrary to sound biblical teaching. So if he left anything out, anyone living in a way contrary to sound biblical teaching is also under the law of God and condemned. Why? Because they're not in Christ. But the law identifies their sin. Now, unlike others, Paul had the authority to interpret God's word and preach God's grace. I can't really say it the way Paul could say it when he says, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I could say that I'm called to preach the gospel, and in that sense, it's been entrusted to me as it's been entrusted to all of you. But when Paul the apostle said it, it was a little weightier. He's an apostle. He's one of the pillars of the church. He's a man called by God to perform miracles and preach and write the word of God. And so when he says that the gospel of the blessed God was entrusted to him, he speaks a little bit differently with a little bit more authority than any of us. Paul had the authority to both interpret God's word and to preach God's grace as an apostle. And he makes that clear. Now, Timothy had some of that authority, maybe not the same authority as an apostle like Paul, but he had that authority as well. Why is Paul taking the time to do this? Why is he so intent on communicating the proper perspective of the Old Testament law to Timothy? Because Timothy was, as I've said already, raised by a Jewish mother, more than likely very interested in the Jewish culture and ministering to Jews and to Gentiles. And he needed to be properly instructed that he might properly teach the law. Because you see, after all, the New Testament was just being written. Most of their Bible studies, if you will, were studies from where? The law. The Old Testament. The writings of the Old Covenant. And so to interpret it properly and to teach it properly, Timothy had to understand the purpose of the law in the heart of the believer of the first century church. It's the same today. So now we pick it up in verse 12. Paul now, and this is so important, if you were to just teach that portion and leave it at that, someone might walk away feeling condemned to the point of no hope. Someone reading that list might think, there's no hope for me. I'm condemned in my sin. I mean, I'm under the law. I'm condemned. Where's the hope? Maybe Christ won't even forgive me. But that's why Paul does what he does next. And remember I said that it's important to share the truth of God's word in condemning sin? But why? So that we may repent. We talked about this on Sunday when we were studying in the Gospel of John. So that people can repent. Why? Because repentance brings God's forgiveness. It brings salvation. Amen? And what Paul does next is astounding. Look what he does in verses 12 through, I'll read 12 through 14. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is saying, I'm just like that list I just mentioned to you, Timothy. I'm on that list. But the difference is that Christ has poured out his mercy on me. God has been gracious to me. And he thanks God for his grace and his mercy toward him. He recognized that he had been under the condemnation of the law as well. When we share the truth about sin, do we also share our testimony? It's important because people will get the message, you're holy and I'm not. I think it's important that when we share it with people the truth of the gospel, somewhere in there, we make it abundantly clear that we are also sinners. And the only difference between us and them is that we've responded to the gospel and we're saved. But again, not because we're no longer sinners, but because we're saved in Jesus Christ. And sharing our testimony helps others to know that, let's say you were a partier, a reveler. That's kind of the ancient word for a partier. Or you were involved in some type of sexual sin. Whatever the case may be, when you share the truth of your testimony, in Paul's case, he was a violent man. When he shared that testimony, if there was a violent person sitting there or someone else caught in sin, they could say, really? Look at you now. And that's the power of the gospel accompanied with a testimony. Sometimes you need both. You need that testimony. So Paul shares his testimony of God's grace and his mercy toward him. He had been under the condemnation of the law as well. Now, apart from Christ, Paul would not have been empowered to serve him. Apart from Christ, none of us can be. And that's why he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength. That power, that strength came from Christ, not from himself. He was grateful that God had chosen him to be his servant, especially since he had been a vile sinner himself. Paul never paints a picture of himself where he was a really nice guy or super holy. Actually, he thought he was. He tells us that he thought he was holy when he was a Pharisee. But then when he recognized that he was a sinner, he repented and recognized he was quite a sinner. But up until that point, he thought he was righteous, a very religious man. And yet we find out now he was very violent. In fact, it says here, he had been, as he says, a vile sinner. He had spoken evil, slanderous and abusive things against God and against his people. When Christ apprehended him on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. He had said terrible things about Christ. He had arrested Christians and planned to arrest even more. He was on his way to Damascus in Syria because he ran out of people to arrest in Jerusalem and he wanted to arrest even more. He approved of putting Christians to death. Did you know that? He approved of putting Christians to death for their faith. He was there consenting to the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. That's what we learn in the book of Acts. That is to say, we don't know if he actually threw any stones, but he was an instigator. It says he was consenting to the death of Stephen. That is, he wanted him dead. Now, Paul had to live with that. And when Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I believe that's some of what Paul really struggled to forget. A lot of us struggle to forget some of the things that are behind us. And I'm sure Paul had a hard time when he was addressing a group of people, some of which in that crowd may have been related to people he put to death or had put to death or imprisoned or suffered because of his persecution. or even the family of Stephen, the first martyr, or friends of Stephen, or others. But he had to forget those things. He's now in Christ, and he thanks God for his grace and his mercy. He hadn't understood who God was, and he had refused to believe in him. That's why he says in verse 13, he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He didn't know what he was doing. Remember what Christ said from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Oh, he knows what he's doing. No, you know, at the end of the day, people that continue in sin really don't know what they're doing. They really don't. They're deceived. They're deluded. They don't really understand the ramifications. If they knew the consequences of sin, they never would do what they do. But they don't really understand. As Paul says it here, they act in ignorance and unbelief. They don't believe, therefore what they do, they're ignorant of the truth. They think it's okay. Keep that in mind, that Paul the Apostle was such a person as this. And thank God that God showed him grace and us as well. Despite all of this, the Lord had showed him mercy and poured out on him his abundant grace. God gave him the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and he did this through revelation. I found that God will do whatever is necessary to reach a person who can be reached. If a person can't be reached, that's a different story. But God knows who can be reached and who can't be reached. And if it takes a revelation to reach someone and they're going to respond to it, God will provide the revelation. I experienced, I'm not going to say it was like a revelation, like some miraculous event, but there were several miraculous types of circumstances in my life that led me to a place of confession of my sins and repentance and my receiving Christ. And it wasn't because I wanted to get saved. And it wasn't because I wanted to stop my sin. And it wasn't because I wanted to confess my sin or repent of my sin. It was because I was confronted with the revelation of Jesus Christ through the teaching of his word, which I knew to be true by the power of the Spirit, and through circumstances taking place in my life, almost drowning twice, and signs along the way. One time, quite literally, a sign that I saw on the highway that said, read the Bible, this is your last chance. I often wonder if those things work. I can tell you that sign worked, got my attention. And here I am. I know God did whatever was necessary in my life personally to get me to the place of faith. I know that. I give him all the credit for that. It wasn't because I was smart or intelligent or in the right place or figured it out on my own. God did what was necessary. I suspect God did whatever was necessary in your life as well. And if you're a young person and you're born into a family of faith, that's what God did for you. Praise God for that, right? And that's the best. You don't have to experience some of the horrors that I've talked about tonight. But you know what? God will do whatever is necessary. And you might say, but what about that person? They grew up in that home. Listen, I can't explain to you why one person in the same home will respond to the gospel and one won't. But the Bible tells us that that happens. But God knows the heart of every person. He also knows who will respond and who won't. Many are called, few are chosen. And he predestines us on the basis of him understanding how we'll respond. He knew I would respond, and it would take X, Y, and Z to get me to respond. And in his love, he did X, Y, and Z, and I responded. Maybe someone here only needed an A and a B, and not even a C, and they respond. The A, B took place, and you respond. Whatever's necessary. God loves us that much. He will do what's necessary. In Paul's life, it was revelation. We know Paul's testimony. It literally took Jesus appearing to him and blinding him for several days for him to come to a place of faith. God gave him the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. He did so through revelation. In verse 14, it says it this way, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. See, God gave him the faith, but he also filled him with the love of Christ, not only for God, but also for his people. That's not how Paul felt before God got hold of him. He didn't love people. He was a violent person who hated people. He hated anybody that disagreed with him. And now he's willing to suffer and die for people he loves that disagree with him. Think about that. That's a work of God's Spirit. That's what God did in the heart of Paul and has done in the hearts of many believers since. See, Paul recognized that he was a sinner, but that he was eternally saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 15 and 16. Here is a trustworthy saying. I like the way he says it. Basically, you can count on this. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, when's the last time you heard a preacher say that? I am the worst. See, Paul didn't try to dress up his past. His testimony was, I was the worst. The fact that God saved me means God can save anybody. That's essentially what he's telling us. I love the way he says it. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, remember the list, the slave traders and sex traffickers and all that stuff? Paul is saying, everything I just told you, Timothy, well, that list of people that the law condemns, I was worse than them. And maybe the reason Paul felt he was worse is because he knew the truth. In many ways, he knew the law, he knew the Old Testament, and it caused him to be hateful and violent. But what he did in ignorance, because he didn't understand or know God. He was ignorant of God, but not of his truth. That is, he was ignorant of God's love. He was ignorant of the person of Christ or the person of God, but he knew all of this truth and all the Bible, but he used it as a weapon to hurt people. And we've seen this before as well. And so Paul says, I was the worst. I was the worst. Maybe because he was proud, self-righteous, unforgiving, violent, and wicked. And he knew it. He wasn't anymore, but he had been. And so he saw himself as the worst of sinners, not unlike those he listed earlier. He saw his testimony as proof that God can and will forgive anyone in Christ. The end result of us sharing our testimony should be that people feel the call of God upon their hearts. Now, we don't go out there and just preach our testimony. We preach the gospel. But our testimony is our living proof and testimony, our witness of God's grace in our own lives. So we share God's grace, the gospel, and then we share our own testimony to reinforce the truth that God has loved us and saved us. By the way, do you know that Paul actually shared his testimony three times? It's recorded three times in the book of Acts. He shared it more than that, but three times it's recorded in the book of Acts, him sharing his testimony with unbelievers. Paul must have made a lot out of his past. He allowed his past to work for the grace of God. See, I don't know that we need to hide. We don't need to publicize everything we did, but I don't think we need to hide the truth of our past. I think that can be a powerful testimony in God's hands. But it's important that we share the love of God and the power for change. And the way to do that is our testimony. And God will show the same grace and mercy to anyone that will call upon his name. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. You know that, Sam. Saved, that's right. So I love the fact that Paul could talk about some of the most heinous sins and then say, oh, I'm the worst. It gives him credibility, you know. And I think it gives us credibility when we talk about sin, we don't put ourselves in a category different than them. You know, so many pastors and preachers, when they preach on the subject of sin and what the Bible says about sin, it's like they're talking about it like it could never even, like the word sin doesn't even form in their mouth. You know, it's like it's so foreign to them. And yet when I've heard people share their testimony of their past life, and they put themselves on that level, the same level that all of us are really at before God, you listen to them. I remember my pastor sharing his testimony before I was a Christian. It affected me. It impacted me. I had friends who shared their testimony with me after Bible study. And remember Pat, remember George, you know? Here's a guy who would pull you aside, great guy, would pull you aside after Bible study and give you his testimony. And you know, I'd be like, really? What? You know? Let's make sure that when we share the gospel, it's in love and it's in truth, and not just truth about sin, truth about us. Truth about us. Let's not pretend we're something we're not. We're all vile sinners. Paul said he was the worst, and it's quite a race, because all of us probably would race to that finish, you know? We're all pretty bad. So, the next thing that happens is quite astounding. After letting us know that God will show the same grace and mercy to any that will call on his name, he says this, he goes on to say in verse 16, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy. What very reason? Because he was the worst sinner. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I don't really need to say anything. It was for the reason that his purpose in life was to share the gospel, right? It was for that reason that Paul was saved. And it's for that reason that we've been saved. What reason? That Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So yeah, we may have some checkered pasts. You know, we may have some interesting testimonies. And as you guys know, on the first Friday of every month, starting again in September, we have our first Friday testimonies over in Nutley at the home, at Herman's home. And we gather there, and every month we have someone share their testimony. And it's amazing. I've learned so much about many of you and others in our fellowship. And it's a testimony to the grace of God when people share their testimonies. It really is. It's amazing. And to God be all the glory. And guess what? After thinking about these things, after writing these things to Timothy, after contemplating these truths that we've been contemplating together, this is what he does. He breaks forth in what we call a doxology of praise. He praises God after considering his own unworthiness. Think about that. He praises God after considering his own unworthiness. This is why it's so vitally important that we're honest about who we are before God and before others. Because what it will do, it will bring you to a place of gratefulness, of thanksgiving, of reverence and praise and worship. And here's what he does. He breaks out into this, it's really, he's writing to the Lord, but he's writing to Timothy, and he's expressing his heart when he says this. After sharing all these wonderful things, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That's his expression of praise. How did he get there? He got there by sharing with Timothy some truths of God's word, listing a group of sinners and then saying, I'm the worst. And then recognizing the revelation of God brought him to a place of repentance. And now he's saved. And he's saved and can share his testimony so that others can be saved and receive eternal life. That brought him to a place of praise. Not sorrow, praise. And then finally, in verse 18, he then encourages Timothy to fulfill his calling as a leader in the church in Ephesus. I mean, he is writing to Timothy. It's a personal letter. And after having shared all these wonderful things, he then goes on to encourage Timothy to fulfill his calling. He says in verse 18, in very loving terms, he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Let's just stop there. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. He reminds him of the prophecies that were made confirming his call to ministry. Now, what that is sometimes others will come to you. They'll recognize something. God gives them wisdom and understanding, and they'll recognize some gift, some calling in your life. And that happened in my life very early on. And there were a lot of people who thought I had lost it because I was the least, perhaps, candidate for what I'm doing today. I wouldn't have selected me, certainly. But when I gave my life to Christ, very shortly after that, there were people around me that recognized that God had given me some gifts and called me to teach his word and pastor people, and that was some of the things that God had called me to. And others were testifying to it, and I started to teach God's word, and people responded to it. And, I can't say that, some bishop came out of somewhere, laid hands on me, and I suddenly had this recognition of my gift. Like in the case of Timothy, it seems that they laid hands on him, they prayed for him, and maybe someone actually prophesied and said, Timothy's going to be a missionary, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. Maybe that happened. We don't know all of the details, but Paul refers to this a number of times in his writings, that they laid hands on this man and that prophecies were made about him. And Paul reminds Timothy of his calling and the prophecies that were made confirming his calling to ministry. Now, this happened many years ago in his home church of Lystra. And he mentions this. Why does he mention this? To motivate him to be strong in the face of certain opposition. You know, it's good to be reminded. You know, it's good to be reminded of our callings. Like, let's say someone's called to be a worship leader. and they start to get discouraged. Maybe things are difficult in their lives. Maybe a relationship went bad, or maybe a job is not going very well, or their health isn't very good. And they start to think, you know, I don't think I'm going to continue to lead worship or teach Sunday school or serve in the church. And they, you know, they kind of get inside their own head and start to think they're not worthy and whatever. And then someone comes along and says, you know what, don't forget, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, quoting from the book of Romans, perhaps. Or another word from God, like, the Lord showed me something and he wants me to share this with you. God hasn't given up on you. Continue to work in your gift, because God can do that. And then that person has to respond to that prophecy or word from God in obedience. Now, Timothy is receiving a word from Paul, and I think he needed it. I suspect, based on this letter, that Timothy had reached a place where maybe he was second-guessing himself. We talked a little bit about this last week. So he mentions this to motivate him to be strong in the face of certain opposition. Maybe people just didn't like Timothy, or maybe they didn't want to hear what he had to say, or he wasn't as effective as he had hoped he would be. But he's encouraged by Paul, and he says this. I like this in verse 19. He says, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Let's break that down. Faith and a good conscience. You know, faith is from God. You know that, right? We exercise faith, but even that faith is from God. It's a gift from God. It's a revelation of God's love for us, and we respond in faith because God gives us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to respond. It's still an exercise of our will, but the faith is from God. I can tell you, I had no faith, and God gave me a revelation of his person and brought faith by the power of the Spirit into my life and drew me to himself. I take no credit for that. I can't say, oh, I had such great faith, I came to Christ. No, even my faith is from God. Even that came from God. I exercised it and chose to exercise it, but it came from God. It is from God. But a good conscience? A good conscience comes from obedience to his word. A good conscience is something that we're responsible for. Now notice what he says. He notice how he says it. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. So to faith, okay, we hold on to faith. The faith doesn't come from us. But the good conscience, that's how we respond to God's grace. A good conscience, that is thinking properly, doing the right things. It has to do with obedience. There is a faith that brings obedience. An obedience that comes by faith, as Paul says to the Romans. That's our response to God's grace. I like to say our responsibility, our response, right, to his ability. So he gives us the faith, but then we have to exercise it. So holding on to faith and a good conscience. And good conscience comes from obedience to his word. And then finally, in the last half of verse and verse 20, he reminds him of those that have failed in their calling from God. Now, this is a sobering thought. There are those that have failed. There are those that have failed to hold on to faith and a good conscience. And he describes them in this way. Some have rejected these. What? Faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Why? They abandoned their faith and they no longer obeyed God's word. Now, I mentioned this on Sunday. There are a number of high-profile individuals in the Christian culture today literally publicly renouncing their faith. Now, my question would be, I assume that the reason that they got involved in ministry to begin with was to get attention, and I assume that that's the case for why they're renouncing their faith publicly. If I were to renounce my faith, I don't know that I'd do it publicly, unless, of course, the reason for doing that was to bring even more attention to myself. And you start to see their heart, you know? So I'm not judging anybody, but if someone's going to renounce their faith, I mean, reject faith and a good conscience, as it says here, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Well, I suspect it's because they really never had a saving faith. I suspect. I don't know. I can't judge their hearts. I really don't know. Or maybe they're struggling. I don't know. But I know this. These men had rejected their faith and their conscience, and they were now a shipwreck or a disaster. That's a good way to put it. In their day, a shipwreck was like saying a pileup on Route 80. Okay, it was a horrible tragedy. It was a disaster. We might use different terms, but we could use that same phrase, a disaster. These men had failed in their calling from God. They had rejected their faith and their conscience, and they were now a disaster. And then he specifically names two individuals In verse 20, he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, remember, this is a personal letter. Okay? Remember, this is a personal letter. He's speaking to a man he loves about people that he cares about who have become a disaster because they've rejected their faith. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. What does that mean? Well, it's very simple, actually. Handing someone over to Satan in that time, at that time, in that culture, meant to excommunicate them. They were no longer welcome in the church. They were doing things that were so vile and they were unrepentant, they were asked to leave. It is that simple. Now, I can say in my over 30 years of being involved in ministry, there have been people that have been asked to leave. Very few. But it has happened. And when it happens, it's not an enjoyable experience. And Hymenaeus and Alexander brought a lot of grief to Paul's life and to his heart. Apparently, they had begun speaking evil, slanderous, and abusive things against God and his people. Does that sound familiar? Or did you forget what Paul said about himself? Do you remember what Paul said about himself? He said, describing himself, even though in verse 13, I was once what? A blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. You see, the important thing to remember is Paul was shown mercy, though he was this type of man. The heart of Paul is that God will show his mercy towards these men. Paul wants to and is willing to show them love, forgiveness, and mercy. But they are still rejecting their faith, and they are rejecting the word of God and refusing to obey it. But it's not as if Paul's excited that he had to excommunicate these guys. He's not happy about it. He would much rather they respond the way he had responded to the gospel. So he names these men as examples of failure because they had begun speaking evil, slanderous, and abusive things against God and his people, just like Paul. They had caused many problems for Paul in the work of the gospel, and he was forced to excommunicate them from the church for their rebellion. He had done this before, unfortunately, in Corinth, when there was a situation there with sexual sin. But understand this, the purpose of this for Paul and all excommunications are to bring the person to repentance. We don't ask a person to leave the church because we don't like them or they're weird or they're strange. You know, I've had a few situations where someone was a little strange or odd. And I've had people come to me and, you know, they're really uncomfortable with the fact that this person's in the church and they don't want them there because they make people feel uncomfortable, right? So they are, let me just put that down. They are uncomfortable. So what they do is they kind of hint towards like, you know, this person's really strange and weird. We really maybe should ask them to leave. I have never asked anyone to leave just because they're odd or strange or weird or even make a person feel uncomfortable. You know what? Welcome to the church. It's okay. All are welcome. We would never do that. That's not a reason to excommunicate someone. You ask someone to leave, as it said here, delivered to Satan. It's a robust term, but it basically means say, hey, if you're here in the church, you belong to God. If you're not, you're vulnerable to the devil and to the world and to Satan and all that he'll bring into your life because you're persisting in your rebellion. But the reasons for excommunicating someone is because they refuse to respond. And by the way, in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us some steps on how to do this. And you approach the person, you go with someone else, you bring them before the whole church, you do everything humanly possible, spiritually possible to reach them about their sin and their rebellion. And if they continue to persist and they don't want to change and they want to flaunt their sin, you have no choice but to ask them to leave and pray for their salvation, pray for their repentance, and hope they'll come back in repentance. So I've taken the time this evening to walk you through the heart of Paul towards Timothy about these circumstances, because I don't want anyone to take me out of context or take Paul out of context. Here's a man who saw himself as the worst of sinners, loved sinners, gave his life to save sinners. That is, not on the cross, but gave his life and his life to call sinners to repentance. Why would a man like this hate sinners? No, he loved sinners because he was, as he saw himself, a vile sinner. He calls himself the worst. That's how he saw himself. But he, by knowing this, understood the grace of God and wanted others to understand his grace and mercy as well. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us the truth of your word, your grace, your mercy, your love. Oh, Lord, we were all in that category of rebellious and sinful and wicked. And now we know you and have a relationship with you because of your death on the cross. You're being raised to life after 3 days, and you're ascending into heaven. Your intercession on our behalf at the throne of God, and your promise to come again, to judge the living and the dead, and to deliver us from this fallen world. Lord, I pray that we would be inspired to share this message with all those around us. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.